Privilege to have you with us this morning, or as you're at your homes, and we are just excited to be able to celebrate the glorious resurrection of our Lord this morning. So as I go to the Word this morning, have your Bibles ready at home and a lot of scripture to look at, because we want to look at some things that glorify and edify, of course, our Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time as we open our word, Father, as we fellowship together, as, Father, we dig into the scriptures, as we are built up, Father, from your word this morning and encouraged in your word, Father. I pray that you'd be with all of the body of Christ, Father, in their homes this morning, Lord. What a beautiful day you've given us. What a glorious resurrection we celebrate, Father. And Lord, I ask right now that you would be with me as I preach your word, as I teach from your scriptures, Father, because without you, Lord, we are able to do nothing. And so, Lord, it's not that I, at this pulpit, would be glorified, Father, but you would be glorified. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, if I'm going to start to talk about the resurrection of Christ, I want to talk about Jesus being crucified first. You say, why? The question would be in most people's minds today that don't have a relationship with Christ is, why did Jesus need to be crucified? Well, Jesus died because of several things, and I can't cover all of them, but I'll cover a few of them before we talk about the resurrection, because the resurrection makes no sense unless we understand why Jesus had to die. And so take your Bibles and open up to Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6. Now, his crucifixion, of course, is foretold in the scriptures that he died for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him." Just as we're reading through this, think of the depth of what's being said here. "And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so there isn't one person besides Jesus Christ who has lived, who is living, or who will live, that's not a sinner, who has not broken the law of God. Jesus had to die. He had to come. He had to be bruised for our iniquities. The only hope we would have is that Christ, God himself in the flesh, would come and die for sinful men. See, man is born with a sin nature. If I take you back to Romans chapter 5, go with me to Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans 5. And in case you're with us, we have a thing we do here at Rathrum Bible Church. It would be easy to put the written out word on the screen for you to see, but then you wouldn't get into your own Bible. So we want you to look at your own scriptures at home. I want you to turn the pages. The reason for that is so that you can see the context of where I'm pulling the verse from, so that restricts me from making my own doctrine. You're able to check out the context of the passage. So that's why we do it this way at Rathrum Bible Church. So Romans chapter 5, looking at verses 12 through 14. Okay. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now notice that. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, there's a lot in that verse. How do we know sin existed even before the Mosaic law came along? It's because people were dying. And so all have sinned. Look at verse 19 there. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now the thing about Adam's sin is his sin has been transferred to us because we're of the seed of Adam. So you don't become a sinner, you're born a sinner. And that's important to know, that even the cutest little baby out of the womb of its mother is already a sinner in need of a Savior. So we would look at another verse that you all probably know is, of course, Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, which tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Jesus died because of our sin. He had to come to pay the penalty for our sin. But he died because of his love for us also. That's another reason Jesus had to go to the cross. The love of the Father for lost sinners is seen, of course, in a verse everybody knows, probably from their Sunday school days, John 3:16. But let me read 17 with that also. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And we, of course, know Romans 5:8, right? "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Okay? Ephesians chapter 5 is another great passage to look at. Let me take you over to Ephesians chapter 5 and the first two verses of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So I want you to see this morning that he didn't just die because we're sinners. He died because he loved you. Tremendous love that I believe none of us have ever completely grasped. Now, how can we understand the meaning of true love? Of course, he tells us in John 15, and he also tells us in the book of 1 John. John 15, verse 13. John 15, 13. "Greater love," and you know this verse, "greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. No greater love is ever shown except that way." And of course, 1 John, John who also wrote the little Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he tells us in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So we see that Jesus came because of our sin, died at the cross because of our sin, but he also died because he loves us. And another point to make is because he's the only hope for sinful men. Our hope's not in Muhammad and Buddha and all these other false religions out there. Our hope is in Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4:12. Of course, many of you already know this verse, or you should know this verse anyway. It says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, he's our only hope. He's the only hope for sinful men. God gave no other way to get to glory, to get to heaven, to get back, to get to the Father, except through Christ. Now, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross? Well, he condemned sin in the flesh, the Bible tells us, fulfilling the righteousness of the law in us through his death. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us. And let's go over there to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And you'll find in the first four verses of Romans. And I would encourage you to study Romans. They call that the Bible within a Bible. Romans chapter 8. Bible scholars would say, if you have a handle on the book of Romans, you have a handle on the scriptures. But listen to what's said in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, because this is huge for the believer. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, you could say amen to that this morning at home. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for you as a believer in Christ. "Who did not, or who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that's what he did for us. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what's the righteous requirement of the law? Well, the law demands that you and I be perfect to get to heaven. That's an impossibility in our flesh. But Jesus came because my righteousness is like filthy rags to God. But when Jesus came to the cross of Calvary, when he gave his life, something happened there. We obtained the righteousness of Christ. And I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But Jesus, therefore, is now our propitiation or our payment. Our satisfaction would be the word, what that word would mean. And we would go to 1 John chapter 4 to see this. Okay? He is our propitiation. Now, that's a word probably many haven't heard or have heard. I don't know. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, 9. First, listen to what the word says here, in starting in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the payment, the satisfaction for our sins. Christ's sacrifice is what pleased God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the scripture goes on. So the crucifixion, although terrible, probably the most horrendous thing ever done to a human being, vicious, wicked, vile was that crucifixion. So much was poured out on Christ for our redemption. This awful thing that the Lord would be put to death in such a gruesome way. But yet, if we go to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 10, go to Isaiah 53, 10. As awful as that was, the scripture tells us something, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Okay, now notice the first part of verse 10 there. It pleased, the crucifixion of Christ pleased the Father. Now, why would it please the Father? Because it redeemed you. It redeemed you, the sinner. That's why it pleased the Father. Do you realize this morning, when you're sitting there in your living rooms or your family rooms or in your office, wherever you are this morning, do you realize the amazing value of your soul to him? Now listen, Jesus didn't just die for you so that your sins would be paid for. He did not stay in the grave so that his bones could be found like every other false teacher who lived. He came out of the grave out of this place that could not hold him. Acts chapter 2, great passage. In Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 22 to 28, Acts chapter 2, 22 to 28. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by God, attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. See, man didn't crucify Jesus, although they were the hands that did it. It was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that had this, that caused this. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death can't hold Jesus. The grave couldn't hold Jesus. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And so we see here that even the grave cannot hold Christ. Now, the Gospels record the account of an empty tomb. I'm going to read two of those accounts to you this morning. Let's first go to Mark's account in Mark 16. Mark 16, and then we'll go to John's account. So Mark 16, starting in verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And he said, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had seen and was seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Let me take you over to John's account in John chapter 20. John 20, starting in verse 1. So now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, of course we know that to be John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths or clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Christ is laid. Now let me just take a pause there, because I've always believed this, that God is giving us a picture of the altar right there, of what was on the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, where two angels were facing each other. What a picture here to look into the tomb and have one angel at the head and one at the feet facing each other. But that doesn't tell you that Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. Anyway, that's an amazing thing to think about, okay? Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now you can read this account also in Matthew 28, the first 10 verses, and also Luke chapter 24 in the first 12 verses of that book. But I want to go back here to John. We're going to work from that text a little bit. In John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw, now listen to this, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this is first, because what we want to see here is the evidence of the resurrection is undeniable. It's awesome in its delivery in the Gospels. And the first thing we see is the stone removed. First, that's observed by Mary Magdalene. And later, you can go over to Matthew 27, over there, verses 62 to 66, and see in Matthew's account that the stone had been sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. So this is a pretty unique thing. The stone is rolled away. Verse 2 in John chapter 20, his body is gone. The tomb's empty. Okay, Mary supposes that the body had been removed. So she runs to tell Peter. And what's seen in there in verses 3 through 9 is Peter and John peek into the tomb. They see the head covering or the napkin lying neatly folded by itself with the other cloths that are in there, indicating that there had been no hurry to get away or to steal the body. But it's even more than that. In the Jewish custom, you would, if you were eating in a feast and you folded up your napkin and laid it on the table in front of you, it meant that you're not done yet, you're coming back. That's interesting to think about in some of that culture. But more so, it's indicating that his body had came out of its wrappings without his body being unwrapped. And so the strength or weaknesses of any testimony is affected by the number of witnesses one has. Example, let me give you an example. The law of Moses required at least two or three witnesses to anything. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. And when you get to Deuteronomy 17, go to verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, 6. It says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now I'm just using this verse in Deuteronomy to show you in the Mosaic law, for anything to be done, whether it's a conviction or a testimony of against somebody or something, any kind of a testimony in that sense had to be verified by at least two witnesses. Everything done in that culture was verified by two witnesses. But today, the number of witnesses, even today, the number of witnesses play a crucial role in our justice system. The more witnesses you have, the stronger your evidence. Well, at least that's the way it's supposed to be, right? But there were many, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, there's many witnesses to the resurrection that he had came out of the grave. Go to, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul lists a large amount of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verse 3. Let's start in verse 3 there. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Everything, notice, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is also who? Peter. And by the 12. Now, the 12, that was just, even though they're missing one because of Judas Iscariot, they still carried the title of the 12. So it was just, that's what they did. So it's not a miscount of disciples. That's just the term they gave them. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So when Paul had written this, those witnesses were most of them, all of them, that were still alive, or some of them at that time. And so let's keep going here. After that, he was seen by James. That's James, his biological brother that wrote the book of James. And then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul includes himself in there. Now these witnesses had ample opportunity to determine for themselves if he had really risen from the grave. But notice, two witnesses are required, and Jesus gives us many more. More than we need to verify that the resurrection is true. Now, God could have raised Jesus from the grave without opening the tomb. He could have done that. So why is it necessary for God to give us evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is it important to see an empty tomb and not one that has Jesus' bones still in it? What significance does it have for you and me today? Why an open tomb? Why a stone rolled away? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you, putting this message together, I have at least 8 reasons I'm going to give you. First one is the resurrection declares to us that the world, or let me say it this way, it declares to us and to the world that Jesus Christ is alive, right? You know, we say he is risen, and you would say at home, he is risen indeed. He's alive. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 1. Go back here to Revelation 1. If there's anybody in the audience or people you may know who doubt that Christ is alive, I want you to hear his own words. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. That's John. I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He has the keys to the grave. But notice what it says. He's alive forevermore. He might as well say, "I'm alive from eternity to eternity." He's alive, folks. I need to see an empty tomb to understand that we have a Lord and Savior who's alive. You can't find his bones. Number two, the second point, the resurrection is one of the major evidences that in Scripture that Jesus Christ is not just alive, but he's the Son of God. Go to Romans chapter 1. He is more than just a prophet. He is more than just a rabbi. He is more than just a good teacher. He's certainly much more than most people would call Christ as their buddy or the big guy in the sky. Folks, he's the Son of the living God. And look what Romans 1 verses 1 through 4 tells us, okay? Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Oh boy, he has the right to that earthly throne, doesn't he? He has the right to the throne of David. But look at this, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's not just of the lineage of David. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the one who has power. He was resurrected from the dead to show that he is God in the flesh, the Son of God. Third point is, the empty tomb is there because it declares that God has accepted Jesus' death as a sacrifice for our sins. I'll take you over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. What would have happened if God wasn't pleased with the sacrifice of Christ? Now, that's in sense is an impossibility. But let's say, hypothetically, that he wasn't pleased. It wasn't enough. Then, folks, you and I would still be in our sin without hope of eternal life. We would still be under the wrath of God, condemned in our sin, waiting for the judgment to come down on us. But praise God, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But see, Romans chapter 8, what does it tell us here? And let's go to verses 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, look at this, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Then it goes on to tell us who can separate us from the love of God. Boy, oh boy, he was that accepted sacrifice. Next point is that Jesus' resurrection is assurance that we can have forgiveness of our sins. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Listen to what it says here. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. Folks, the resurrection, the empty tomb, is assurance that we have been forgiven of our sins. The resurrection also proves that the physical death is not the termination of our existence. See, if Christ is risen from the grave, what happens to you and I? We will rise also. 1 Corinthians 15, same book, verse 20 to 23. What do we see here in this chapter? It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Oh, there's a resurrection for you and I, and that's an amazing thing. That empty tomb proves that. It's not that Jesus just went to be to glory. It shows that the grave can't hold you and I as a believer. But it proclaims that he also has authority in heaven and earth. And you can go to Matthew 28 and see in verse 18, all authority has been given to him. He doesn't just have some authority. Jesus has all authority, which is a comforting fact when we're dealing with a world in chaos right now. Folks, there's only one king, and I say this all the time from this pulpit, one Lord, and he's in charge. And I would encourage you to read Psalm 2, and read Psalm 2 tomorrow, and read Psalm 2 the next day, and read Psalm 2 the next day after that. And whenever you see the chaos going on in our government, remember, there's a king over all of this. And all of this will turn out for his glory. Jesus' resurrection is also proof of something that's really huge for you and I. I want to take you to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Romans 4, 20. He did not waver, talking about Abraham, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able and able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. By faith, Abraham received righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Understand, see that there before I go on? Righteousness is imputed. Righteousness is not earned. Righteousness is imputed. It's somebody else's righteousness that you and I need. And somebody else has to provide it. That's the whole, boy, it's Christ's righteousness that's been imputed to us. That's why the Father can love you. That's why he can allow you to come into his presence, because you have the righteousness of Christ as a believer. Let me go on. That's a whole nother message. Okay? But also, verse 24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses or because of our sin. Jesus came to the cross because of our sin. Look at the rest of this verse. And was raised because of our, what? Justification. So he comes to the cross, as I started out in this sermon or message before, the purpose for the cross. He came to die for our sin. Only God could do that. Only God could pay the penalty for our sin. But only God could come out of the grave to do what? What did he do at the resurrection? He justified you and I. Now that word means being pronounced innocent of all crime. So when I see an empty tomb, when I see no body in the tomb, when I see the resurrection of Christ, I understand something according to the book of Romans. He came out for our justification. The minute that tomb was empty, the minute he died on the cross of Calvary, our justification was paid for. Now, when I put faith into Jesus Christ, I've been justified. I've pronounced innocent. That's huge for us. So there's a lot of people today that are walking around not justified. They don't have faith in Christ. They're lost. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. They're still being governed by the enemy. Ephesians chapter 2 tells you that. They're still following the ruler of this world. He's still got them on puppet strings. Jesus Christ has set us free. He has set us free. He has justified us. And the tomb shows that. And because of this, we have hope concerning our own resurrection. Look at back here. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. This is a great passage right here. It talks about being born again. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Okay, another way to say that is he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Look at this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that's full of meat. Go and study that. See what you have in Christ with looking at Peter here and also the first two chapters of Ephesians. But be encouraged this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished a whole lot of things for the believer. And the tomb was opened not so Jesus could get out, but so that you and I could see in. And we could realize what this resurrection means. But it also proclaims the truthfulness of Jesus. See, Jesus proclaimed that his resurrection was going to take place. Matthew 16, verse 21 declares that. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23 declare that. Matthew 20, 17 to 19 declares that. So those are just some verses that you'll see it probably on the screen here that are going in. And also on our website, you can get all these verses. But those verses, Jesus says that the resurrection is going to happen. Now, the question is Jesus a liar? Is what he proclaimed of his resurrection to be a lie? Of course, we know that's not true. Let me take you back to Numbers. The book of Numbers. You say, well, why are you going to the book of Numbers? Okay. Well, first of all, it tells us that God can't lie. So Numbers 23, verse 19. Take you back there. Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man that he should, what? Lie. Nor the son of man that he should repent. Or another word for that, or to be sorrowful. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So what does that verse tell us? God doesn't lie. Jesus can't lie. It's an impossibility for him to lie. So whatever he's saying about his death and resurrection, that's absolute truth in the scripture. In John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, the verse says, okay? But in that, he says, I am the what? The way. I'm the only way to the Father. I am the truth. I am absolute truth. I define truth. When you look at the definition of truth, you should be able to open up a dictionary and it should just be one word, Jesus. Okay? Truth is Jesus. Whatever he says is true. He's also life. There's no other way to gain life except through Christ. So the character of Jesus, that he is truth. Now, since Jesus was telling the truth in describing his suffering and his resurrection, then he was telling the truth in everything else he said in Scripture, such as if we go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I often use this passage for communion here at Rathrum Bible Church. So Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, 28. For this is the blood of the new covenant. So when he's sharing the Last Supper with his disciples, they ate the bread, he says this about the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the what? Remission of sins. Or another word for that is for the forgiveness of sins. So if Jesus died at the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, gave his body for the forgiveness of sins, is that true? Yeah, it's true. He came to offer us abundant life. John 10:10 would say what? The thief comes what? To steal, kill, and destroy? But I have come to give you life and give it to you what? More abundantly. So is that a true statement? Do we have abundant life in Christ? Well, if that's true, then why do Christians walk around fearful today and sad? The whole world's falling apart. Everything's falling down. The curtains are coming down. Oh, my goodness. What's going on? People, you either, listen, you either have abundant life or you don't. The world ought to be able to look at the believer and say, "What? Look at all the chaos going around. What's different about you? Why aren't you worried?" Because I know my God. I trust my God. He gives eternal life to those who believe in him. Is that true? I mean, let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 this morning, verses 34 to 36. For he whom God has sent speaks, that's John chapter 3, 34 to 36. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is that a true statement? So anything God says, and I'm just using those verses this morning, is true. The question we must ask ourselves is, do I believe the Scriptures? Was Jesus really resurrected from the grave? Is Jesus alive today? And even then, to the point, is he coming back like he said he would? Now, I thank God for the empty tomb. Because of Christ's resurrection, because of all its witnesses, I know everything Jesus has said, everything that Jesus has promised is absolutely true. That's the point of even the empty tomb. It's all true. I hope you've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are sitting in your homes this morning. I hope you are sure of your salvation this morning. If you're tuning into this broadcast and you don't normally come to Rafter Bible Church, I don't know who you are. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Folks, today is the day for that. We're living in a time where the time for guessing is over. I believe that he's coming soon. And I tell the people here, at least it's one day closer. But people, the way the world is in so much chaos right now and hungry for a Savior, I want to tell you, if you're listening, there's one Savior. There's one who can give you peace that's going on, and it's Jesus Christ, him alone. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Come to him. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be enormous concern for the unbeliever. 1 John chapter 2. Take you back to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2. If you're an unbeliever, listen to what the Scripture says as I read it to you. Because, first of all, his word will not return void. It will accomplish what it sets out to do. So as I read this and you hear this, it gets into your spirit and you will have to deal with the word of God. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 23, 1 John 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You cannot play religion with God. You can't say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. You can't say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't believe the Word of God. They don't go together. If you believe in God, and you think you're going to go to heaven, Jesus is part of that deal. Let me read it again. Verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So if you are a denier of Christ and all that he's done at the cross of Calvary, you deny his resurrection. By the way, the resurrection is a must for the believer. Hold your place in 1 John. Go to Romans chapter 9. We're going to come back to the 1 John passage. Changing up my outline just a little bit here. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Or, excuse me, 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. A verse we all know, but you got to hear this because it's in the text. That if you confess... let me back up to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul saying this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to see this. Maybe you've seen this before. Maybe you've never seen this before. But faith in Jesus Christ requires that you believe the resurrection of Christ. Verse 10 or 9 there again, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, it's an impossibility for you to be saved from your sin. Go back to 1 John verse 23 again. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's required that you and I believe in the Son. And what does that belief mean? I fully rest on the finished work of Christ Jesus. Not have an intellectual assent to the fact that, yeah, he was a good teacher. Yeah, Jesus existed. Yeah, he had some good words to say. No, it's more than that. That he is the Son of God. That he did do the things he said he did. That he... what? Finished all that needed to be done for our salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given. This is God's testimony. That God has given us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. That really goes with John 17:3 also. But he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So who's this written to? It's written to you and I as Christians. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How many of you know you have eternal life today? Shouldn't be guesswork. You should know that if the whole thing finished today, you would be in glory with Jesus. You can't sit there and go, I think I'm saved, or I might be saved, or I hope I'm saved. No, I know that I'm saved. I know that I know him, and I know that he knows me. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. But that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Oh, that's great words. That is great words. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin in your life, if he is showing you that you are not in a right place with God, if you reject Jesus Christ, understand that there will come a judgment day where you must answer to God for the sin in your life, and he will condemn you to an eternity of anguish and destruction. Or you could repent and turn to the only one who can save you. Look at what Acts chapter 17 says, starting in verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. There was a time when we could claim being ignorant. But if you're a hearer of these words, at least from this pulpit today, you can't claim that anymore. You know that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because, it says here in verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, what? From the dead. Jesus is the coming judge. Folks, he's not dead. He's coming back. He came for peace on a donkey. We celebrated that a week ago on Palm Sunday. He's coming back on a white horse to judge. He's not coming to offer peace. He's coming to judge the sinner. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should not be unfelt. Not be unfelt. Even for us as believers, we shouldn't just be another day for us to, but it should be some emotion involved in it. May all of us never forget the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he's coming again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful, Father, for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am glad this morning that we have hope in a risen Savior. I am thrilled, Lord, when I think about all the things that the resurrection accomplished for us. I'm glad you rolled the stone away and we could look into that empty tomb and see the promises that come with a risen Lord. I'm thank you for this day that we are alive as you are alive, that we have already passed from death to life as believers in Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who might be hearing this in their homes who don't know Jesus as their Savior. I pray, Father, today these people might get on their knees, confess their sin and their need for a Savior, and come running to you. In a world that is empty of hope, there is hope in Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for that this day. In the mighty name of Jesus. And amen.